Dr. Gregory.
All right,
up.
Thank you. Thank you, Pastor. Appreciate it. It's been a blessing to share in the praise and worship of the church here at Cottonwood today. I want to thank the pastor for inviting me to be part of this day when we're spending the day with Jonah, one of the most interesting stories in the Bible. Jonah, and we're in chapter 2. So we'll really get right into this. A number of you were with us in chapter 1, where we dealt with a runaway. Now we're going to look at underwater praying. When that big fish swallowed Jonah, he wound up on a foam blubber mattress. Y'all get that in a minute. Inside this fish, and he prayed. From one of the hardest places anybody ever prayed. Let me look with you at the last verse of chapter 1 and the first verses of chapter 2. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, here's the prayer from inside the fish. I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, and your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I've been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul, the deep closed around me, weeds wrapped around my head. I went down to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet, you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Underwater praying. It was 55 years ago yesterday that two men, Jacques Picard and Don Walsh, went deeper than anyone has ever gone anywhere on this planet. January 23rd, 1960, these two men entered into a U.S. Navy bath escape, a kind of round container, a bubble, and they were lowered 35,810 feet down into the Marianas Trench. The bottom of it was called the Challenger Deep. They went deeper than anyone had ever gone before. It took them 5 hours to descend. When they got there, there was 16,000 pounds of pressure per square inch. They literally heard the metal screaming. So they didn't stay long. But you know, nobody has gone back since Jacques Picard and Don Welsh went that far down to the bottom of the bottom. Well, only one other person may have gone on a trip like that, and we're talking about him, Jonah. In case you missed part one, God said go, and Jonah said no. God said go east and preach to the Ninevites, the ISIS of that day. Instead, he went west to the dropping off place of the end of the earth, as far as he knew, and that was southwest Spain. Well, God threw a storm at the ship. Jonah was asleep in the deep. The sailors began to pray to their gods. They cast lots. They fingered him as the one who caused it. He fessed up, unless you throw me overboard, you're going to sink. They said, we'll row to the shore. They couldn't get there. They threw him overboard. They asked God, don't hold us, blood guilt. And that brings us to this lesson. There they are, sailing off into the west. 30 to 50 Phoenician and Syrian sailors. There's one Hebrew prophet bobbing like a cork behind the boat. I have a feeling he changed his mind about 5 minutes into this. And there he was, flailing his arms, saying, help! And they were gone. You remember how the old movies used to have the end? This looks like what it was. The end. Bye-bye, Jonah. We're out of here to Tarshish. But whenever the living God is involved in anybody's life, there can also be another thing. And that's what you see in verse 17. The book began with the word now. In verse 17, it starts over. Now the Lord had prepared a fish. If I were to digest Jonah 2 down to one single sentence that's true then, now, and always, it would be this. God can take the worst thing that ever happened to you and turn it into the best thing. In fact, you can be in the worst place to pray and God can make it the best place to pray. Let's take just a look at this story. Maybe you'll see yourself in this mirror. Yeah, you know, all the motion in Jonah up to this time is down. If you read through chapter 1, he goes down to Joppa from the highlands. Then he goes down into the ship. You can read the word down, down. And then he goes, verse 5, down to the lowest part of the ship. Things seem to be going in one direction. Then he goes down into deep sleep. When they discover who he is, they throw him down into the ocean. As he sinks on the way down, he sees the very roots of the mountains. That is from the shoreline of Israel, the Carmel chain. He goes down into Sheol. That was supposed to be as far down as you could get according to the Jews. But then he says, I was in the belly of Sheol. I mean, he's at the bottom of the bottom. The whole direction of his life was down. Now, it's one thing to go down that far when you deserve it. It'd be another thing when you don't deserve it. Have you ever noticed that all of life seems to be divided into two kinds of messes? And some of us have a PhD in messology. And that is things you do to yourself and things other people do to you. And sometimes you can't quite figure that out. Now, it's a hard thing when you go down, 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 and it's not your fault. People slander you, libel you, stab you in the back, betray you, treacherous toward you. It's hard when that happens. But Jonah's problem was, he said, I deserve what's happening to me. That's another thing when you go down, down, down. Family forgets you, friends turn their back on you, co-workers avoid you, the banker is sending you text messages saying you're overdrawn, the credit card company has a hitman after you, the repo man's down the road, the landlord's at the door, and the problem is, you know you did it yourself. That was Jonah's problem. He said, I confess, God told me to go east. And I went west. But here's the good news. This is why we call the gospel good news. That God can take the worst thing you did to yourself and by grace can turn that moment into the best time. That's why it's good news. Well, how so? Well, your hope, first of all, rests in God's timing. Verse 17 of chapter 1 on the front porch of chapter 2, God prepared a great fish. Hebrew word means he designated, he appointed, he delegated A great fish. Ichthyologist. Not a theologist, an ichthyologist. People who study fish say there are 120,000 species of fish in the ocean. And they discover about 160 new ones every year. Now, we don't know if this was a whale, a big fish, a shark, a sea monster, but here's the thing about it. This fish had a GPS in its noggin. At just the right place, at just the right time, this fish showed up with just the right appetite, one Hebrew prophet. But that's not all. He kept that prophet down for 3 days so that at just the right place, that fish vomited up Jonah as close as it could get him to Nineveh, all because God was in charge of the timing. There's a jaw-breaking word, synchronicity. It was actually invented by Carl Jung. It means events that don't have any causal relationship. That whale wasn't thinking about Jonah. That whale was probably chasing a shoal of fish. No relationship to Jonah being thrown overboard. And yet, without any causal relationship, they come together meaningfully. Usually we don't call that synchronicity. We call it a God moment. You just can't explain how this happened. Let me tell you the joke God played on me. I was preparing the message on Jonah chapter 2 when I discovered, Pastor, that all my commentaries, my books on Jonah had disappeared. There was a gap. Not a single book on Jonah. I got a bunch of books on every book of the Bible. Couldn't find a single Jonah book. Had to go over to the library, Moody Library at Baylor, and borrow some books on Jonah. Where are my books on Jonah? Same time, I was preparing to take some papers up to my office, and I saw a 30-year-old attaché case. It was even bad fake leather. Leather was cracked. Hinges were coming unriveted. And I thought, you know, this thing's a piece of junk. I'm going to put my papers in it and take them up to Baylor. Come close to me. While I was working on Jonah 2, I opened it up. It hadn't been opened in 20 years. Guess what was in it? All my books on Jonah. Guess what was on top of them? A restaurant receipt from October in 1995. Guess what was on top of that? The notes that I'd made on Jonah chapter 2 20 years before. Isn't God something? I was preparing a message about God's timing, and he said, you want to know about my timing? I'll put on Exhibit A. And you say, well, Joel, you know, accidents happen, things like, you know, the odds sometime catch up with you. If you think that was an accident, you think a printing plant would blow up and encyclopedias would fall out of the air. That was God saying, if you're going to talk about divine timing, I'm going to put on a little demonstration that's very personal. Here's your books on Jonah. But God does what it takes to get you to pray. Did you notice in chapter 1, Jonah didn't pray a word? He didn't pray when he ran away to Joppa. He didn't pray when he bought his ticket. He didn't pray when he decided to go to Tarshish. He didn't pray when he went down to the bottom of the sheep. He didn't even pray before he went to sleep. Not even a good night prayer to God. He didn't pray when the pagans were praying. He didn't pray when they threw him overboard. But finally, when he was inside a fish, he said, you know, it might be a good time to pray. You know, God, by grace, will put you in a place sometime that you have to pray. I know some guys who say, when the going gets tough, I'm one of the tough that gets going. When it's hot in the kitchen, I can stand the heat. God can put you in a place, and it's a grace when he does it, that you have to pray. He can touch your business or your body, your family or your career. And he can put you in a place, finally, when you have to pray. That's what he did to Jonah. Well, let's look. He finally prays. Oh, what does he pray? Well, you got it in chapter 2 and following. One interesting thing to note is that this prayer is full of scripture. In these verses, 7 times in 9 verses, he prays back to God the Word of God. Much of this prayer is found in the book of Psalms, his very word. He'd grown up with the Psalms. The Hebrews virtually knew the Psalms by heart. They sang them at the temple. Later they would sing them in the synagogue. That is, he had some Bible in him to pray back to God when he got in a mess. Tell you something, whether it's a grandmother or a mother, or vacation Bible school or Sunday school, one of the greatest blessings of your life is if you've got some Bible in you so that when you're at the bottom of the bottom, you can say it back to God. It's one thing to sit in this comfortable and beautiful auditorium and to say, the Lord is my shepherd, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But let me tell you, someday, when an anesthesiologist is putting a plastic mask over your faith, or when you leave the doctor's office and he's told you what you thought he told everybody else, then it's good to be able to know the Lord's my shepherd. I do a lot of flying. I was on a plane not long ago where the turbulence was so bad that the flight attendant was crying. That doesn't inspire a lot of confidence in the passenger. You know, everybody was praying. It's one thing to be able to say, you will never leave me or forsake me when you're sitting in the comfort of your own living room. It's another thing to give God back his own words when your life may be at risk in that very moment. Or when you're out there in the cemetery at that gash in the ground called a grave. And when they're lowering into that dirt on a hot Texas July day or a freezing February, to be able to say to yourself in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the dead in Christ shall rise. I hope that you have some Bible in you so that when you're at the bottom of the bottom, you can do what Jonah did. And that is give back to God God's own words. But let's look at this prayer just a moment. The central truth of this prayer is in chapter 2, verse 2. I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Here the word cry is a word that really refers to the cries of the pains of childbirth. And then he addresses God. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. He moves from the third to the second person. Here the word cried refers to the cry of a starving little bird who can barely chirp. And he says, you heard my voice. Do you know that only we humans are capable of thinking about, if I cry out on this tiny planet, 25,000 miles around the circumference, my car has 4 times that many miles on it. Is there anybody up there in this vast universe who hears me? I was preaching over at First Baptist Church, Raleigh, North Carolina. They had some Duke professors there, and they sent me out for a hamburger that evening with a Duke astronomy professor. I didn't really know, Pastor, what to talk about. I was trying to think, twinkle, twinkle, little star. I don't know. So I said, well, how big you people at Duke think the universe is? And he shot right back at me, 14 billion light years. And I said, I don't understand that. I was eating a French fry. And he said, well, if you ride a beam of light 186,000 miles a second, it'd take you 14 billion years to get to the edge of it. Yeah, I don't know. That's way out there where those people Star Wars were or something. Let me ask this question. God's not really impressed with size. He can make a universe on Saturday afternoon. That doesn't challenge him. The central truth of this passage is the affirmation, I cried out, and you heard me. This is what the life of faith is about. And an increasingly secular world doesn't believe what Jonah said. Is there a personal God who hears? Sigmund Freud said, no. We feel weak and alone in this universe, and we project a father out there where there isn't any. More recently, Richard Dawkins, the professor for the public understanding of science at Oxford University, has become an aggressive evangelistic atheist and basically calls us fools if we believe there. Or, if you want a pedestrian farm, just turn on some television personality like Bill Maher or read Bertrand Russell or Karl Marx, who says religion is an opium for the people. But let me tell you what, church. You can take that handful of unbelievers and put them on one side of the balance, but you can put millions of people on the other side who say, I cried out, and he heard me. I'm going to go with the testimony of the millions, because I've experienced that exact thing. You see, a person with an experience is never, never at the mercy of a person with an argument. Could I say that again? A person with an experience is never at the mercy of a person with an argument. If someone across the hall at the dormitory or in the next cubicle at work says, why do you waste your time going there to Cottonwood Church? That's an argument. If you talk to Jesus, that's an experience. And a person with an experience is never at the mercy of anybody with an argument. An argument is just a syllogism. It's deduction. An experience is your reality. Well, anyway, look at this. I cried out of my affliction. I want you to underscore that little first person possessive, my affliction. I've known some folks in church who believe in the God that used to be. Oh, I know Daniel cried out when he was in the lion's den, and I know Jonah cried out of the belly of the whale, and Moses cried out there in the wilderness, but those were wonderful biblical people. Or I believe that the church prayed for Peter and he got out of jail back in the Bible, so we meet on Sunday and we hold a kind of polite memorial service for what God used to do. Or I believe Polycarp cried out when the fire was licking up that martyr. Or I believe that John Knox and Luther cried out. I believe Wesley, those great church heroes. I believe Dr. King cried out in the Birmingham jail. Oh, I believe Mother Teresa cried out. I even believe my grandmother and my mother. Me? My mess? See, some of us believe in the God that used to be if you cried out to him. But we believe our problem is so enigmatic that we're in the belly of a whale and not even God could get us out. That we have the original problem and God just got dizzy and fell off his throne dealing with us. No. The essence of faith is that I call out in my affliction. It's got my thumbprint on it, my DNA on it, and God answers me. It's not a matter that he used to. Not just Jonah and a whale, but whatever your affliction is. I don't know. Life's affliction. I'm sure by the time he got down to the bottom, he wondered how he got there. But notice it doesn't say he cried out after the whale vomited it up. He cried out of his affliction. You know, the best time to talk to God is right in the middle of the mess. God's an expert in messology. I cry. Russell H. Dilday Jr., somebody, pastor and I know, used to be a seminary president. He was on a committee to revise the Baptist hymnal back when we used to have hymnals in the pews a long time ago, and everybody knew the number of their favorite songs, and they were debating what hymns to put in the hymnal. Some high-collared academic musician wanted to kick out Blessed Assurance, Fanny Crosby's great hymn. It's really making fun of it. He said, look at how egocentric this is. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. And he ranted and went on a while. And Russell, who's sharp as a razor, just let him die down and said, yeah, it's just terrible. It's awful. It's just like that old 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me beside the still waters. Church, if your faith isn't personal, it's not faith. We don't get here to study a history lesson about 2,400 years ago. We're here because he's a God who answers my affliction when I cry out to him. Well, somebody'd say, well, that's just an escape from reality. That's what unbelievers like to say to believers, then, now, and always. Oh, you're just escapists. No. Look, sink with Jonah. He's staring straight at reality. Go down to the bottom. Look at verse 3. You cast me into the deep. He's not in denial. He's sinking, and he knows it. Here the word deep is the same word used of Pharaoh's chariots at the bottom of the Red Sea. Into the heart of the seas. The floods surrounded me. That refers to the currents that flow through the ocean like the Gulf Stream. He was carried away by one of those invisible oceans running through the sea. And then look, your billows and your waves passed over me. Billows means those short, choppy. Well, he was trying to tread water till he was worn out in short, choppy waves. But then he says, every now and then a wave passes over me, a maverick wave, and sinks me more. And then look at verse 5. The waters surrounded me to my soul, salt water stinging his eyes, filling his lungs. This man isn't in denial. No. Threat is threat. Dead is dead. He's looking straight at it. Now watch him as he goes down. He said, the weeds wrapped around my head. The Hebrew word suf refers to a sticky, slimy kind of seaweed that wrapped around his head like a strange turban. I went down to the roots of the mountains. Here he is sinking. He looks and sees how the mountains sweep down to the seabed. He's not denying anything. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. He said, I was so far down that it was if a jail cell door closed and I heard that haunting clink. I'm not getting that. Now, this guy's not denying reality. Sunk is sunk. Down is down. No way out is no way out. Says, the bars closed behind me. That feels final sometime. I took a tour of Alcatraz a while back, the rock out in San Francisco Bay. Some of you all probably done it. It now belongs. The park rangers take you on a tour. And one thing they do while you're on the tour is take you into the solitary confinement cells at Alcatraz. And they put about 20 of us in one of them and said, we're going to shut this thing and leave you here in the dark for 1 minute. I thought, well, that'll be interesting. About 15 seconds into it, I lost all interest in it. I said, I'm in here in the absolute dark. What if this park ranger goes crazy and walks off? I don't know any of these people. About 45 seconds, I was ready for him to open that thing up. Jonah said, the bars have closed over me. Listen. Faith is not a denial of reality. People of faith who get sick look at it and say, I'm sick. People of faith who go broke look at it and say, this is broke. People of faith who walk out to the cemetery and look down in that hole in the ground, they say, dead is dead. Don't let anyone sell you the bill of goods that faith is denial. You know who's in denial? No. Not people of faith. I've been around people of faith all my life. They look straight at reality. You know who's in denial? The folks who have to drink themselves into a stupor so they can't face the next day. The folks who have to drug themselves until they're out of it, literally, so they can't face. That's who's in denial. The people who have to be entertained every moment of life that can't ever sit in a room quietly because they can't stand the silence, because they can't stand themselves. Yeah, yeah, even shopaholics who have to go out and get something just to keep the emptiness from inside them taking over their life. Don't let anyone tell you that people of faith are in denial. No, people of faith are the only realists. Life is tough. Life is hard. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but I have overcome the world. People of faith look at reality, and they look at a risen Christ who broke the chains of death against the wall of the sepulcher and walked out victor. That's reality. The rest of the folks are denying reality. No, Jonah sinks, but he's looking at reality, not an escape from reality. Well, but look what he sees. While he's at the bottom of the bottom in verse 4, he says, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. Or in verse 6, yet you've brought up my life from the pit. When he was at the bottom of the bottom, he said, I'm going to look towards your temple again. That's hard for us to understand what the temple meant to the Jew. The temple was the center of the Hebrews' belief in God, thinking about God, feeling the presence of God. And when he's at the bottom of the bottom, he's saying, I'm going to see the temple. What does Hebrews 11 say, that great definition of faith? Faith is the substance of things, what? Hope for, and the evidence of things not seen. Faith means when you're at the bottom of the bottom, you can say, I'm going to be back at the holy place where I meet God. Now, let's not be more spiritual than God. Some places are holy places, and it can be a very common place. It might be sitting in your car before you go into work, like one of my colleagues does, and that car becomes a 15-minute prayer session every morning before she goes in. It might be a corner of your house. I got a corner of the house. Watch the sun come up through a window. It's a holy place. Maybe in your backyard. Maybe in a cubicle at work. Before anybody else gets there, you get there, and it's time to make that a holy place. Maybe out in the middle of one of these fields. When you're at the bottom of the bottom, you need to be able to say, yet! 103 years ago, Austin Miles wrote a song, I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. You know how hymns get popular for years? Because the church votes on them by singing them. That's been the experience of millions of people. A simple confession, I have a place that I can look toward where I meet God. And at the bottom of the bottom in the whale, Jonah said, yet I'll see the temple. Thank God for God's yets. I'm broke, but yet God is a living God. I'm sick, but yet God's a healing God. I came to Christ when I was 8 years old. I've been up, I've been down, I've been level with the ground. Yet the Lord's always been there. I've had friends who were friends on the way up that disappeared when I was on the way down. Yet, God is always a friend. You see, the good news in this is yet and yet. But you know, we ought to be more encouraged than Jonah this morning. Jonah Jonah was probably 2,700 years ago or something like that. Jonah was a Hebrew. He looked back to a mountain called Sinai where God gave 10 commandments that nobody's been able to keep. And that encouraged him. You and I look back to another hill. It's called Calvary, where a son of God bled and died because we couldn't keep those commandments. Jonah looked back to sacrifices of bulls and goats and birds. The Old Testament is a river of animal blood. We look back to the sacrifice of the Son of God who opens his own veins on Calvary. Don't you think we ought to have more encouragement than Jonah? If Jonah could say yet, how much more should we say yet? Oh, incidentally, that whale got a whale tummy ache and vomited Jonah up. But Jonah one day had to go right back into a tomb. You know, he's one of those people kind of like two dashes. He was a missing person, you know. They put a dash and then another dash, and finally, he was gone. Our Lord Jesus, he didn't go into a belly of a whale. He went into a borrowed tomb, but he never went back there after his great resurrection victory. He said, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. You know, Jonah started over at the end of this. There's good news. By verse 9, he says, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. If Jonah could start over from the bottom of the bottom and pray his way out, how much more those of us who know someone far greater than Jonah, whose name is Jesus. Would you bow with me just a moment? Moment the pastor's going to come and close this in his own way. Just bow a second. And the hundreds of people here, I wonder if there's anybody. Probably somebody. Maybe just one somebody, you. You feel like, oh, Joel, you talk about the bottom of the bottom. I don't know how much further down I could get. Oh, the good news is God can turn the worst place you've ever been into the beginning of the best thing. You can pray from the worst place. Oh, my. And in life's rearview mirror, you can see it was the best place. Lord God, Holy Spirit, visit us right now. I pray for that one somebody here who feels just like Jonah, down, down, down. And out of the worst place and the deepest place, God, may they call to you, recognizing in fullness of faith that when we cry out, you do hear. We thank you. We know someone Jonah didn't know, our great high priest who's passed through the heavens and is not able not to have sympathy with us. Lord, help somebody to believe that you're just as good as you say you are. In Jesus' name, amen.